Amen. Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Psalms, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The Holy Scriptures read, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and upon it he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." This is God's word. Would you pray with me and for me, asking the Lord that he would speak to us through his word this morning and change us by it. Father, come before you today as your people, holy saints who are made holy through the blood of your Son. So, Father, we know that no righteousness of our own could ever make us holy in your eyes. So we just thank you and we bless your holy name for the salvation that you are the Lord over and give and provide for us freely and fully by grace through Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for this text, for this sermon that's about to be preached. Lord, get distractions out of our minds, out of our hearts. Help me not to say anything that are not your words. Help my thoughts to be yours as revealed in your word. Father, we pray for this new year. We pray for this church. We thank you for the holiday season we just had, but we ask that you would recharge us for this year to come, that we would not grow weary in doing good, but that we would continue to labor for the gospel, for the kingdom which is yet to come. And so we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Every year, more than 100 people die from rip currents, which are rapidly moving streams of water. They move around 8 feet per second, which is actually faster than any Olympic swimmer. Makes Michael Phelps look like a turtle. And even though the National Weather Service posts warnings about the daily dangers of rip currents, and they place colored warning flags along the beach, what happens? Many swimmers ignore these warning signs. They proceed out and they swim anyways, disregarding the peril that lies before them. And to that I say, guilty as charged. Now, I think I may have shared this recently. I think it was in a fellowship and focus hour, but I'll keep this brief. But as I said then, and I'll tell you now, as a team, we would often vacation in Cancun, Mexico. And one of the years when I was there, I decided on a day when the flags were black to go swimming anyways, right? So the way this works is in the U.S. we have 3 colors for our warning flags that tell us about the danger of rip currents. Green means calm, yellow means slightly dangerous, you know, you can be cautious, and red means very dangerous. Oh, but in the Caribbean, they added a 4th flag for the extra danger that you find there. In the Caribbean, they have a 4th flag, which is the black flag, which basically means you're dead and dumb if you go swimming when there's a black flag out. And long story short, I was dumb and very much almost dead because I ignored this black warning flag and went swimming by myself, which is something you're not even supposed to do on a green flag day in the ocean, they say. And so before I knew it, what happened? I was caught up in a rip current that had pulled me very far from shore, and I couldn't get out of it. It was legitimately one of the most terrifying moments of my entire life. I thought I was dead. I didn't think I was going to make it back, because every effort I made to try to get back didn't get me anywhere. I still was being pulled further away from shore. So as the waves kept coming in, and I continued to fight, after a while, I began to tire. And spoiler alert, I didn't die that day. Amen, right? Now, why, though, did I almost die that day? Well, for several reasons. First, I was distracted by the beauty of the ocean. It's certainly beautiful, and it was beautiful that day. It was a nice sunny day, few clouds, and I was distracted by it, which prevented me from noticing just how far I'd actually gotten away from the shore. But secondly, I was a young, in my mind, strong teen who could handle anything the ocean could throw at me. And so I was overly confident in my ability to resist the ocean's influence via its powerful currents. I thought I could handle it. But the ultimate reason for why I almost died that day, and very well could have, was because I foolishly ignored the warning signs that were right there in front of me, telling me of the danger that was before me. That's why. In Psalm chapter 1, church, we find what is a massive red warning flag, a black warning flag even, that is alerting us of immediate spiritual danger that absolutely has catastrophic events, dangerous events that can come upon us if we ignore it. And the danger it's warning us of isn't of the ocean's powerful current. No, it's of this world's powerful, influential current. And make no mistake, it absolutely is powerful and dangerous, and it threatens to sweep us away to spiritual destruction, to spiritual ruin. So, if we're going to avoid said disaster, what do we have to do? We have to look at Psalm chapter 1 and listen to the three warnings the psalmist gives us, and here they are. To avoid spiritual disaster, we must avoid three things. We must avoid worldly influences. Secondly, we must pursue godly influences. And third, we must rest in the righteous one. Look at verse 1, if you would, with me. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So in verse 1 here, this starts with what? Blessed is the man. It talks about the blessed man. And the word blessed here, it's not talking about emotion. It's not talking about an external temporary happiness that's based upon our mood. It's not just being in a good mood, whether that's because our favorite sport team just won, or maybe we got that raise at work that we've been longing for so long, and it's made us pretty chipper and happy that day. That's not what the psalmist is talking about here. Instead, the psalmist is talking about an internal joy that's not based upon our conditions around us. No, it's based upon our internal condition, not external, internal, okay? And it's talking then about joy, true happiness, not just the mood, not just the feeling, but a disposition that affects our affections where regardless of our situation, we have joy because we are the blessed man of Psalm chapter 1. Now, I'm not going to talk much more this morning about the internal happiness side of Psalm 1 because that's what next week's sermon is for. We're going to look more closely in how we get that internal happiness as we delve into God's word. So we're going to cover that more next week. But I do want to say that I really do think that this week's sermon and next week's sermon have the potential, at least, of being the two most important sermons I've ever preached at Eagle's Nest, ever. Because this is a powerful passage. It has nothing to do with me. It's this passage. It's powerful because the psalmist here, in Psalm chapter 1, what is this chapter? It's the door that opens for us into all of the rest of the psalms, all 150 psalms. It's right there. But to get the benefits of those psalms, what do we need to do first? We got to go through that door. We got to walk through it. We need to understand this opening chapter, because the rest of the Psalms, they're vitally important too. And the rest of the Psalms, what do they have in them? They're prayers. They're songs of praise. And the rest of these Psalms, they address every single aspect of fallen life here on this planet. Everything. All right? So if you're a naturally optimistic person, you think life is great and grand, well, for one, you need to live a little bit longer and you'll find out, right? As the psalmist shows us. Okay? But two, if you have found out, the psalmist, all throughout the Psalms, gives us answers for how to deal with the troubles and trials we find in this life. All right, so this is a very important psalm because it opens the door to the rest of the psalms that deal with everything from hardship to happiness. And so we have to understand this psalm. So in this psalm, it speaks of two currents of influence that lie before us. The current of the wicked, which we don't want, and the current of the godly, which we absolutely do want. All right, the current of the righteous. So this first current, this leads to being the blessed man, all right? The godly current, and the second one leads to misery and destruction. And so the blessed man, what does he refuse to do? The blessed man refuses to follow in the footprints of the ungodly. He refuses to be influenced by the ungodly. How? By just putting on a stiff upper lip and being resolved? No, by avoiding their influence, which leads to misery and destruction. Like the ocean's current, the world's current is very powerful. It's very seductive. And it is very much life-threatening. And the thing is, about the world's sinful current that surrounds us, before we know it, what happens is we are pulled along by this current without having even realized it. Until then, suddenly, we look up and we see how far we've actually drifted, which is quite a ways. We wouldn't realize the trouble we're in. That is how sinful influences affect us. What started as something small, something minor, over time turned into something big. And there's a million ways this can happen. Maybe it started that friendly conversation with the person of the opposite sex, which was fine at the start, but slowly turned into something very sinful and very dangerous. Maybe it was just hanging out with those unbelieving coworkers, those friends at school, and before you knew it, you were doing what? You were walking like them and talking like them and acting like them. The point is simple. Sin often starts slowly. It starts gradually. And then eventually what happens? It powerfully overtakes you and it leads to pain and misery. One famous theologian elegantly put it this way when he said this: sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you there longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Do you know who this famous Christian theologian was? It's Ravi Zacharias. Many of you know who he was. And ironically and sadly, the Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias, his ministry ended in peril, in destruction. It crashed and burned after it was discovered that he had been living in unrepentant, egregious, numerous sexual sin for years. And to make matters even worse, he had worked diligently to cover it up for all those years. And it wasn't until after his death that this fully came out. So I ask you, how did it start? How did it start? Did Ravi wake up one day and he said, you know, I think it might be fun to tank my ministry and disgrace the name of Jesus Christ? I haven't done that. Let's give that a try. No, absolutely not. It started slowly. It started with something that wasn't even sin at the beginning. It started with him getting physical therapy for stress and pain, which slowly over time, which gradually turned into the hellish nightmare that it was. And how? By the slow drift into sin via ungodly influences. That's how. Which is why the psalmist warns us here in verse 1 to not be influenced by the current of this world. Because if you think you're strong enough to resist it, you're going to find out. You're not. You're absolutely not. More godly men and women than you and I have failed because the worldly influences that they put themselves in the midst of brought them into spiritual destruction. And so this is why the psalmist warns us here in verse 1 to not be influenced by the current of this world and instead to do what? To be influenced by godly influences, which leads us to the second point. To avoid spiritual disaster, we must avoid worldly influences, but secondly, we have to pursue godly influences. Let's read verses 2 through 4 again. Verse 2, it says this: But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates both day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. If we are going to avoid ungodly influences, you have to put the ungodly influences off, right? Put off, as Ephesians talks about, and put on godly influences. You have to pursue godly influences, which means we have to, one, meditate on God's law regularly. The psalmist does it both day and night so that we can be influenced by it. So that we can be influenced by it instead of being influenced by the things of this world. This is why the Apostle Paul, he writes in Colossians 3, verse 2, he says this: Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Similarly, Philippians 4:8 says this: Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Meditate upon these things. Take time to delve into them. And we are going to talk about that next week, but we have to do this. However, aside from our Bible reading plans, what else do we need to do to even want to meditate on God's law? Well, one, you got to be born again. But secondly, what do we have to do then to set our minds on things above? To do what Paul said here, to think about whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise. What, church, is the primary means of getting ourselves motivated to pursue those things in the first place after we've been saved? The answer is, of course, pursuing godly influences. It's pursuing godly influences. Y'all remember what Jeff shared with us a couple months back about biblical counseling? It was a really good statement. He said this. He said, "We all give counsel. The question is it biblical?" That's good. But there's another side to that coin, and it's this. We all receive counsel. The question is it biblical? We all give it, but we all also receive it. The question is it biblical? So make no mistake. Every single person in this room, because of the influences around you, you're sitting in the counselor's chair. You are sitting in the counselor's chair. So the question is, who are you getting counsel from? You can't avoid this. And the thing is, who you receive counsel from is who you end up being like. It's who you end up being like. You can't avoid this. It's going to happen. When I was in seminary, I got really into listening to sermons. And there was one famous preacher that I got really into listening. And on one hand, he was a really good preacher. There's no question about it. He was well-spoken. He was easy to listen to. He had a lot of really good points that did help me. He had a lot of solid things to say. But on the other hand, he regularly crossed that jerk for Jesus line on a regular basis by being brash, by being haughty, by being arrogant and prideful in how he said things. And at the time, I was young and dumb, and I thought, oh, this is cool. He's kind of punchy, right? Like, I can understand this guy. I can stick with him. I'm not daydreaming during his sermons. Man, he's on fire. Well, it wasn't long then before I was then being bold and punchy like I thought he was being in my teaching. Which as a broom, if you know my family, we don't need any help in that regard. So we have to fight that. It's quite the opposite, actually. But I'll never forget this. Afterwards, my good friend Dave, who was here a couple months ago, he was at the time, he was the youth/associate pastor at the church that we attended in the cities, and he had me fill in one night for the youth group, and I taught that night, and after I taught, he came to me and he said, "Zach, that was a good exegesis of that text. Yeah, you had the main points. That was solid." He said, "But the problem is I don't think the teen girls, especially the teen girls in the room, heard most of what you said." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because of the punchy and insulting way that you put things. Because of the punchy and insulting way that you said things." Church, we cannot avoid sitting in the counselor's chair. We can't. We can't avoid it. The only decision that we can make then is simply this. Whose chair are you sitting in? Whose chair are you sitting in? Because they are going to influence you. They're absolutely going to influence you. Who we pursue as influences in our life, whether it's godly or ungodly, results in us being more godly or ungodly. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says this, "Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Bad company ruins good morals. And this is a really hard truth for us. Like, we think we get this, we think we understand this. But as a culture, like, everything about our culture and the way we believe things is opposed to this idea. As Americans, we tend to ignore the seriousness of influence, and we do so because of something that's called strong rationalism, right? I can just think things through. It's also called rugged individualism. I'm the product of my destiny. I'm the captain of my ship. Nobody tells me who or what I'm going to be. Yeah, right. The Bible knows better. Which is why the Bible continually warns us over and over, especially here in Psalm 1, but over and over, that we are largely the product of what? Our individual choices? No. No, you're not. We are largely the product of our social community, the influence of our social community, which is why the Bible urges us to be very cautious and extremely critical about who we allow within that sphere of influence in our life. You got to think seriously about this. You got to take this with the utmost of importance. This is another reason why we are launching small group ministries here as a church, because an hour or two on Sunday morning don't cut it. It's not enough to influence you. You need believers in your life who can regularly speak truth to you, which will, Lord willing, counter all of the false truths that we're hearing from the ungodly influence of our world. You can't avoid it entirely. And so we need to counter that by surrounding ourselves with good spiritual influences. When it comes to our sphere of influence, did you know that sociologists will tell you pretty much exactly what the Bible tells you about influence? They will tell you is that influence is one of the most powerful forces in your life. Did you catch that? Influence from others is one of the most powerful forces in life. It absolutely is. And those who you allow to be within your sphere of influence, they will influence you. It's going to happen whether you like it or not. Over time, you're going to end up mirroring their behavior. It's going to happen. And I'm going to try to prove this to you through an example I recently saw here. So we're going to be a little interactive here for this morning, just for a moment here, okay? So what I want everyone to do here is take your right hand and hold it out like this. Okay, I'm going to prove this to you. Take your right hand, hold it out like this, and then take it and turn it like this, fingers up towards the ceiling. Go 90 degrees. Don't punch yourself. Don't hurt yourself. Be really careful here, okay? I don't want anyone to get hurt. All right, now quickly, take all of the points of your fingers, quickly and carefully now, and take them, and I want you to go right to your cheek and go to the person next to you and say, that's your chin, not your cheek. 95% of people fall for this every single time. Why? Some of you just held your hand out like, I don't know what you were doing. This is an example of the power of visual influence, all right? Or Simon Says, right? We all played Simon Says growing up, but we mirror what we see. It absolutely happens, right? 95% of people fall for this every single time because of the power of influence. And I know, I get it, this is a really silly example, and you might want to roll your eyes at this, but don't, okay? Because it's a small point that makes a big point, all right? And the big point is this, is that we are all subject to the power of influence in our life. And this happens in not just spiritual ways, but all sorts of ways. All sorts of ways. I want to introduce you here to my good friend Andrew from back in college. Andrew's one of those good friends where we won't talk for a year or two, and when we do talk, it's like no time has passed at all. Those are the best relationships, aren't they? Right? Like you don't have to call him. It's like, you haven't called me in a month. I can't be your friend anymore. No, it's just you kick off where you left off, and it's great. That's Andrew. Great friend of mine. All right? Or at least I should say, this was a good friend of mine. Because I think it was about roughly 2 years ago when Andrew and I were having our annual or even sometimes semi-annual conversations on the phone. And at the time, I was telling him about a sermon that I had preached from Matthew chapter 6 on the physical and spiritual benefits of fasting. Well, Andrew came to understand those physical and spiritual benefits, which is why I say this was Andrew, because today, 140 pounds later, this is now my good friend Andrew. Church, we cannot underestimate the power of influence in our lives. We can't underestimate it. It's huge. It's absolutely huge. So practically then, here's how this works. You are largely the direct reflection of the top five people you spend time with. Top five, okay, some of you might be six because you can handle more people. Some of you might be four or three, okay? But you get the idea here, right? The top five people you spend time with, you are a direct reflection of them. Whether you like it or not, you are. And even though we can't just wake up and suddenly change who we are, right? Like, you know, this happens every year, right? New Year's comes, we're like, we're going to make all these things. We're going to do the things. And then end of February, what happens with our New Year's resolutions? Oops. Next year. I'll do it next year, right? You know, I'm busy. We cannot simply decide who we want to be that day for the most part. But what can we do? We can choose who we become. How? By choosing who we spend time with today. We can choose who we will be in the future by deciding who our top five people are that are going to influence us today, because over time, we will then change and become like them. That's how this works. So let's apply this practically here for just a moment. Are you a perpetually glasses half empty kind of person? A Debbie Downer, right? Sorry if there's any Debbies here. You're all right. I don't think you're a whiner. It's an expression. Are you a glasses half empty kind of person? Do you struggle to not leave church with a Goldilocks attitude? What's a Goldilocks attitude? Everything has to be just right. The music is too slow. Music was too fast. Was this a race? Preaching was too long. Preaching was too short. I haven't heard that one yet. The people weren't welcoming enough. They're not very friendly. They didn't greet me at all. Things weren't just right. That's Goldilocks syndrome. That's what that is. And if that's you, and trust me, some of you, that is you, okay? If that's you, all right, what do you need to do? What do you got to do here? You need to get the Eeyores out of your life and get a few Tiggers in your life, right? Eeyore's the girl, everything's terrible. And Tigger's like, it don't matter what's going on. There's a funeral. And he's like, this is the best day ever. You know, you need those people in your life if you want to change your glass is half empty disposition to a glass is half full disposition, which I'm going to argue is a biblical disposition for the record. And so that's how you have to approach it. You need to start thinking seriously about who is in your top five. You have to do this. As we just mentioned, New Year's resolutions, and statistically, most of us will drop those well before February 1st. And so for you, maybe you want to get healthier. You want to drop that weight that's preventing you from doing the things in life you want to do. Or maybe you've never developed a consistent Bible reading program, and you know you need to do it, and you want to do it. Or maybe you want to work on killing that anger, and you want to become more patient, more kind, more gentle. Or maybe you want to finally get plugged into your local church and serve as so many of us do here. Whatever it is. Whatever it is you're trying to change in your life, if you really, really want to change it, you got to take a serious look at the top five influences in your life. Because that list dictates who you will be in the future. Largely does. Absolutely. After my friend Dave pointed out to me that I was being a jerk for Jesus, what did I do? What did I do? I not only stopped listening to that punchy preacher, I not only started listening to more gentle and humbler preachers, but that's about the time when I went to my pastor, Craig, in the cities, who's going to be here in a few weeks, and I said, Craig, I think, you know what? I think I sort of want to be like you when I grow up. I've been looking at you, I see the way you do ministry, and you know, I think I want to be like you someday. Would you be willing to meet with me semi-regularly? I know you're a busy guy, maybe every other week. Could we do that? Just get together, get coffee, and just talk about life, godliness, ministry, all those sorts of things? You know what we did? Talk we did. We met semi-regularly then for the months to come until I finally then took a position as a pastor. And to this day, Craig and I still do talk, and I am forever, forever thankful to God that he brought a godly man like Craig into my life who greatly helped me make godly progress growing in the areas that I desperately needed to grow in. It's the power of influence. So my question for you this morning is this: who will you not be in the future if you don't have the right godly top five right now? Who will you not be? Choose wisely. Choose wisely. And right now, I can see and tell some of you are panicking because you're thinking, I got to get rid of Alex. He's got to go, right? Like, there's no more room on my list. There's no room left at all. I guess, you know, I'll keep two of the children, but I only got five. Listen, you can keep your kids. You can keep your spouse, all right? That's absolutely fine. They don't count towards your top five, all right? You got to keep your spouse. You got to keep your kids. But listen, don't leave this to whatever just comes kind of natural. Like, you kick it off with somebody. Don't be like, wow, we really have same interests. We can talk about the same things. I should put them in my top five. This is so convenient. Don't do that. Because if you do, you'll not only naturally migrate towards people who have your same personality strengths, but you'll also find quite often that what do these people have? The same weaknesses that you have. same exact weaknesses that you have. And they actually bring out your weaknesses more. They do. I said a second ago, we brooms have this punch. The natural disposition is to lean towards the punchy, right? Kind of the wanting up one another. And thankfully, by God's grace, every Christmas when we get together, it's gotten a lot better, but we still have to fight it. And I always joke with Becky, I'm like, you know, when I was early in marriage and stuff like that, we'd go do family events. And she's like, I don't even want to do family events anymore because I don't like who you turn into. I was like, well, I'll work on it, hon. I'm sorry, you know. And by God's grace, I have worked on it. And generally now we get together and it's a great time. But we cannot underestimate the power of influence in our life. And so you need to think, church, you need to think carefully about your top five. Because if you don't, you're going to miss out on being influenced by people who can reshape those ungodly characteristics into godly ones. That's what we're after, right? We want to be the blessed man of Psalm 1. So quickly here, parents, what do you need to do? You need to think very seriously about who it is that your children are friends with. You need to think very seriously about that, right? Kids aren't good at picking the top five. They kind of do what's convenient, like we do, but even more so, right? They don't have a license. They can't go around and make their own schedule. Parents, you need to think seriously about who your children's friends are. Be careful who you allow them to be close with. Adults, what do you need to do? Pick your friends carefully. Pick them carefully. Don't put someone in your top five if they bring out the worst from you. Don't do it. And that absolutely applies not to your immediate family, but to your external family. It does. Cousins, brothers, sisters, once you're an adult. And yes, this absolutely applies even if they go to your church. There's people in your church you're going to find who they're not good for you. They're not good for you to be in your top five. Don't get me wrong. Yes, love everyone. Yes, serve everyone. But do not put someone in your top five if it results in having an ungodly influence upon you and on them, I should say. This is Psalm 1's words, not mine. I know I'm spending a lot of time here on this point, and it's because we cannot overthink this. We cannot overthink this. We have to think seriously and carefully about it. Because the truth is, as the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, once put it, if you listen to the ungodly long enough, you will be like them soon enough. So if we want to be the blessed godly man of Psalm 1, we got to do what? We got to intentionally put ourselves into the path of godly influences. Yes, the foundation for that is ultimately salvation in Jesus Christ and then growing in his word, as we're going to look at in very great detail next week. I hope you're excited for that because I am. But still, on its own, it's likely not to be enough. Even the most rigorous Bible reading plan coupled with the best top five list, okay, these things all combined, it's not going to be enough. It's not going to be enough to make you the blessed man who will stand one day righteously on the day of judgment, which is why we need our third point. To avoid the spiritual disaster the psalmist warns us about, we must avoid worldly influences. We must pursue godly influences. And then third and finally, we have to rest in the ultimate righteous one. Verses 5 through 6 says this, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." In this passage, there is a very clear trajectory of the ungodly. It's almost an animation, right? You have those flip books, right? Where you flip through them. First someone's standing there, you know, or they're walking, and then they're standing and they're sitting. That's the trajectory of Psalm 1, okay? Verse 1 says, first, what happens? You're walking with the wicked, with the ungodly, with the scoffers. Then what happens before long? You're standing there, being influenced even more so. You're not just walking alongside them. Now you're standing with them. And then before you know it, you're sitting in their midst. And if that's you, as the psalmist says, make no mistake, one day very soon, if you follow their influence fully, you'll be sitting with them on the day of judgment. That's what the psalmist is saying. You will not be standing in the congregation of the righteous, because is the righteous only who will stand acquitted on the day of judgment. This is what the imagery here in Psalm 1 is portraying. It's the idea of a courtroom where the ungodly, they sit in condemnation, and the ungodly, they stand enthusiastically because they're acquitted. They're righteous in God's eyes. So the question is, which one are you? You in the ungodly camp, or are you in the ungodly camp? Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, you know, I wouldn't say I'm righteous. You know, I make mistakes. I sin like everybody else does. Pastor, I'd say I'm probably somewhere in the middle here. I don't think I'm ungodly, but I don't think I'm fully godly either. In response to that, I ask you a question. Where in this text do you find a middle option? Where do you find the third option here in Psalm chapter 1? Because I only see two options. I only see the ungodly or the godly. That's it. The Bible is crystal clear on this. Crystal clear on this. When the day of judgment comes, not if, when. When it comes, there's only two paths. You are either on the narrow path or you're on the wide path. That's it. You're either a child of light, okay, or you're a child of darkness. Your father is either God in heaven or it's the devil. Your house is either built upon what? The rock or the sand. You are a tree, as the psalmist says, who produces either good fruit or bad, and you are either the righteous man who is blessed or the unrighteous man who will be judged. There's no middle ground, no third option. Because the thing is, as the psalmist tells us here, the blessed man is the righteous man. The blessed man is the righteous man. And in that, we should all be terrified. Because the question is, who amongst us can be righteous? Who here would dare claim to be blameless before God? Even with a stellar top five list that completely avoids the ungodly counsel of this world, even with a great read through your Bible in the year program, who here can claim, seriously, who here can claim to have perfectly delighted in the law of God? Who here can claim to fit the description of the blessed man here in Psalm chapter 1? Who among us can claim that? This passage, on one hand, does indeed offer wisdom for sinners in a sinful world. Absolutely does. Yes, we need to read our Bibles more. Yes, you very well may need to end that bad relationship. Might have to go. Alex might need to get off the list, okay? Yes, we should be much more careful about what we watch and who we allow to influence us. And yes, we absolutely should serve God more. But here's the thing. Please hear me when I say this. If that's all you walk away from Psalm chapter 1 with today, you've missed it. You've missed it by a mile. Grand Canyon lengths, you've missed it, okay? This is not what Psalm 1 is about entirely. Some of you might be thinking, come on, preacher, lighten up, be realistic. We all make mistakes. We all sin. We're all sinners, right? Nobody's perfect. No one. Oh, but there is one who is perfect. For there is one who perfectly avoided worldly influences. There is one who perfectly delighted in God's law and then obeyed God's law perfectly. There is one who perfectly prospered in all that he did by perfectly fulfilling his divine purpose and bearing all of the fruit that the Heavenly Father had planned for him. And what was that fruit? What was that purpose? Who is the righteous man of Psalm 1? It's none other than the God-man, Jesus Christ. It's Christ Jesus, the one who lived the perfect, sinless life. He lived the life you and I should have lived, and then he died the death you and I deserved. And he did this upon what? Upon a tree. So that you and I, by grace through faith in Christ, could be trees planted by living water. And we're going to talk about that more next week. But this is pointing us to Christ. That is the entryway, not in just to the Psalms, but into the entire Bible. Into the entire Bible, Jesus Christ is the key that unlocks all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms that are already yours. They're yours. Open the door, walk through it, take it. It's all about Christ. In Luke 24, verse 44, here's what Jesus says. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Notice what it says. This is marvelous. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus is the blessed man of Psalm 1. And in him, by grace through faith, in his work, what he's done for us, the ungodly become the godly. The non-blessed, those headed towards judgment, become the blessed man. Though Jesus Christ was condemned, he lived the life we should have lived, yet he died the death we deserved. so that through him, his righteous works become our righteous works. In verse 3, when it talks about the tree that is planted next to streams of living water, most translations, they use the word planted here. But did you know that some translate this word, and I think this might be better, it's transplanted. It's transplanted, which is such great imagery for what every single heart desperately needs. We need to be transplanted because on our own, even with a great top five, none of us are going to avoid the ungodly influences that leads to destruction. On our own, none of us can delight in God's law. On our own, every single one of us is in desperate need of a supernatural heart transplant to remove that heart of stone out and put a heart of flesh in, which then finally enables us to love and delight in God's law as we ought. Jesus says the greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength, right? That's how we get there. That's the path to even being able to do so. And this happens only by the power and grace of God through faith in the ultimate blessed man, who is Jesus Christ. Without him, none of these practical steps we've looked at are going to matter in the slightest. You'll still sit in the congregation of the ungodly on the day of judgment. It doesn't matter how much you strive. It's only in Christ's striving that that's possible, that we can stand on the day of judgment. It is only through Jesus Christ that we become the righteous blessed man of Psalm 1. And then, and only then, through the Spirit of God, can we avoid all of the deadly influences of this world and then prosper as he did when he did what? He rose from the grave on the third day and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he now rules and reigns, where he will one day return to rule and reign and set up his kingdom on this earth. And when we trust in him, we too know we will prosper too. For even though this body dies, by God's grace, through faith in Christ, we know just like Christ rose from the dead, we will one day too. Because in Christ Jesus, we become the blessed man. I ask you this morning as we close, do you know God through his one and only Son, the blessed man of Psalm 1, who is Jesus Christ? Is he your delight? Is he what gets you out of bed in the morning? Is your gaze, as we just sang, fixed upon him completely so that the currents of this world will not pull you asunder? Is he, as another song we sing, is he your hope and stay? That's how you become the blessed man of Psalm 1. And so this morning I ask you, is the blessed man of Psalm 1 your blessed man who makes you blessed in God's eyes? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this text, what a powerful passage it is. Lord, I pray now that as we go to the table, that you would examine if there be any wicked way in us, any unrepentant sin that we are harboring, whether that be resentment, pride, arrogance, bitterness, kill it. Help us as we strive to live a godly and righteous life before you, not so that we might earn salvation, but because we've been saved, because you are the affection of our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This time I'm going to ask our deacons if they would come as we go to the table. First Corinthians, we read this. For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, what do? They eat and drink judgment upon themselves. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have even died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. Why? So that we might not be condemned along with the world. What is this passage saying? Is it saying that if you're going to come to the table, you better make sure you have not sinned at all in the last week, in the last month? How about even the last day? Good luck. You're going to need it. No. This is talking about unrepentant sin. Sin that says, you know what, I know it's sin, I'm going to do it anyways because I want it. I want that thing in my life and I'll sin to get it. That's what it's talking about. Trampling on the body and blood of the Lord, the one who died for that sin. And if we've come to truly love Christ and follow him, we're going to want to kill that sin. Yeah, we're going to fall. What does the righteous man do? Falls seven times and gets up again. Gets up again by the power of God because of his grace at work in our life. So I'm going to distribute the elements, and I would ask, take a time here. Take the moment. Just reflect on the new year. Ask yourself, who are the influences in my life? Am I being influenced by godly people or ungodly people? How are you doing in the Word? Are you spending time in God's Word? Are you allowing it to shape you as needed? And if not, go before the Lord today, resolve to be influenced by God and ask him to change your heart to more delight in him. Father, we just ask that you would bless us now, Lord, as we go to the table. That you would help examine, help us to examine ourselves. Help us to live for you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.